Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The word of God for our consideration this morning is taken from the 9th chapter of St. Mark, the gospel text which has already been read. It was a new thing for them, sort of. This thing about which he was talking to them, for us, the thing is a very old thing. In fact, most of us have known about it from our earliest consciousness. That idea to us is very familiar, but to them, the idea was new. Sort of. As well as unexpected. And almost beyond the pale of comprehension. And it was troubling. And it was unpleasant. Besides that, the coming events of which he spoke to them are not things on which one really wants to dwell for very long. Reminiscent of Willie Nelson, we find Jesus and his merry band on the road again. The road trip they were completing was to an unfamiliar territory, and that trip had been eventful. Most of the road trips were. And it must have felt good to be heading for the familiar, the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee, hometown to several of them, adopted hometown to a few of them, the fishing town of Capernaum. And as they travel, they do so clandestinely, avoiding the crowds that seem to swarm to him like flies to honey. Mark tells us that on this journey, he would not have anyone know it because he was teaching his disciples. He would not have anybody know about this journey because he was teaching his disciples. You know, it sort of gets lost in the shuffle of things like miracles and public preaching, but one of the primary tests of Jesus is to teach his disciples. To teach his disciples. In fact, that word disciple means learners. And we have talked here before about Christianity as a thought-provoking religion, one that speaks to our minds, which God has created, and which he wishes to fill with ideas about him, about his creation, and other things. And we like it when we learn new things, especially things about God. And the Christian religion is a fountainhead of new things. You never know it all. Because you can't ever know it all about God, because God is God and we're not. So it is that parents teach their children about God. And they learn in Sunday school and confirmation about God. And quite frankly, one of the things I strive for on Sunday morning is to maybe teach you some things about the Christian religion, God, that sort of thing. Jesus does a lot of that. And here we find Jesus doing that. He's teaching. And the disciples are, by definition, learning. And whenever the crowd are there, they seem to want Jesus to do stuff, to be distracted. They want Jesus to feed them. And they want Jesus to heal them of their diseases. And last week, he tossed that demon that had been tossing that boy into the fire out of the boy. And that's all fine and good. But not much teaching is going on when Jesus is occupied with those kinds of things. You know, miracles, casting demons out. No more than any of us can teach if we're occupied doing something else. It's why we deliberately set aside those times to deliberately teach our children. And Christians have always set aside Sunday morning to teach and to be taught, as well as to worship God. And with increasing secularization, meaning people who aren't interested in God or church or things like that, with the increase of secularization in America, Christians have to make increasingly hard choices on Sunday mornings. There are a lot of distractions out there. And not in the form of Jesus doing miracles and feeding people. Jesus doesn't want any distractions. So it is that he would not have anyone know it because he was teaching his disciples. And it's the second time he was teaching them about the thing. The first time he talked about it right before he went on the mount to be transfigured, it had caused a great deal of angst amongst them. This time, not so much. This time, when he expresses a concept to us old and familiar, to them new and rather odd, the Son of Man will be delivered into the hands of men. And they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. This time, when they heard those words, Mark tells us, they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask. They were afraid to ask. Well, which part did they not understand? Did they not understand his being handed over? Or did they not understand his being killed? Or did they not understand that 3 days later he would be raised from the dead? I guess the whole thing for them was kind of hard to grasp. I mean, if I told you that we're going to St. Louis and I'm going to be turned over to the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod International Center and killed, you just might look at me funny. And if I told you that 3 days after that I would be raised from the dead, you might look at me even funnier. I would look at you funny if you told me those things. The first time he said it, Peter told him to stop talking like that. And Jesus told Peter what he told him. This time, nobody says anything because they were afraid to ask. They didn't understand and they were afraid to ask. And why was that? Why were the students afraid to ask the teacher? Isn't that what the teacher's there for? And they arrived at Capernaum and they go into the house. Into the house. That's a definite article there in front of house. Probably the house where they customarily went when they were in Capernaum. And they were in Capernaum a lot. They were still in private, still away from the public, still teaching. And the teacher asked the students, what were you discussing on the way? Maybe that's why they didn't understand. And maybe that's why they were afraid to ask. You know how it is when the teacher's teaching and two or more students are discussing amongst themselves. And that's why you don't understand what the teacher's teaching. And since you've been discussing among yourselves, you don't even know what question you would ask. I had a teacher once, Mrs. Fullerton, fifth grade. If she saw us discussing things, she would say, "You want to share with everybody?" When he says, what were you discussing on the way? They found themselves busted and they were silent. For on the way, they had discussed with one another who is greater. Who is greater? That's what they were talking about. Not listening to Jesus talk about his death and resurrection, talking to one another about who's greater. That word discuss, our word dialogue, comes from the Greek word, is a word used in rhetoric. All educated people of that day knew and used rhetoric and logic. That word dialogue, discuss, is used to indicate a reasoned argument, appeal to the mind. When they were talking about what they were talking about on the way to Capernaum, they weren't just talking smack, they were actually making reasoned arguments for which of them is greater. And who do you suppose was making the case for, let's say, Peter being greater, or John, or James? All the translations there have the superlative greatest, but the word here is the comparative greater, and that just makes it worse. They weren't seeking to crown one of them best Christian ever. No, they were actually slotting themselves from 1 to 12, ranking from best to worst Christians. And how do you even do that? What criteria would you use? If there's a point system, is there a point system? And are some acts intrinsically superior to other acts? What would that discussion sound like about who's greater? What would that sound like? Well, I think that discussion would probably sound a lot like the discussions that Christians have today about who are good Christians, and who are maybe not very good Christians. That's what that discussion probably sounded like. You've heard those discussions. Perhaps you've even participated in those discussions, and there's some merit to that, I suppose, but it is, like we said last week, kind of a slippery slope. You start pulling out the old scorecard, and that's a slippery slope right down to works righteousness. And he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? But they were silent, for on the way they had discussed which one with one another who was greater. And he sat down and called the 12. When we teach, we stand. I'm standing here. I'm not sitting in the pulpit. In the time of Jesus, when you sat down, it meant that you were about to teach. At the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, when he's about to teach, Jesus sat down and opened his mouth, another term that he's going to teach. And here, when Mark tells us that Jesus sat down, he is telling us that the teacher is still teaching. And he does that first by speaking that familiar oxymoron, saying, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and a servant of all. And we know what he means when he says that. And then, surprisingly, he took a child and put it in the midst of them. And taking the child in his arms, he said to them, you probably heard of object lessons. Teachers will sometimes bring an object from home to tell an object lesson to the students. Jesus does not do that. Jesus does not do that. That one Lutheran pastor wrote the preaching book, it's called Johnny Can't Preach But Jimmy Can, says that he doesn't use object lessons. Quote, for the record, I only used an object once in the pulpit. It was a piece of firewood, and it scared people who wondered why the pastor brought firewood to church and why he wasn't just preaching like he's supposed to. And I pretty much agree with that. And I never see Jesus bringing an object from home and doing an object lesson like that. What I do hear Jesus doing is speaking in terms and concepts that would have been familiar to the hearer. They would have said that he speaks our language. He also often takes things that are already there. Already there. Not that he has brought from home. Already there. And uses them to teach. He uses things that are already there, like spit. 7 loaves and 2 tilapia. And a child who happens to be there. A child. He took a child and put him in the midst of them. And the word there is the most general word you can find for the word child, not identified by age or gender or nationality or anything. And taking him into his arms, he said to them, to those men who had been engaged in the sport of ranking who is the greater Christian, he said, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. And likely, they didn't see that coming. They didn't see that coming. Likely, they had not ranked that child, or any child for that matter, to be in any way, shape, or form a greater Christian than, say, themselves. Likely, they had not even noticed that child. You didn't notice children in those days. They truly were seen and not seen, but they weren't seen or heard. Whoever receives these Christian children into this Christian church and congregation receives Jesus. A few weeks ago, we received Bennett Jeffers into this congregation. And a few weeks ago, I said to Bennett Jeffers at the end of his baptismal ceremony, we receive you in the name of Jesus as our brother in Christ, that together we might hear his word, receive his gifts, and proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And then you said, amen, which means that you agree with that. Amen, we welcome you in the name of the Lord. And we say those things a lot, don't we? And next week we'll say them to Evelyn and Carter Krulson as we receive them into this family, the family of God. And whoever receives Jesus the Son receives also the Father, who sent him. And implied here, and spoken explicitly in another place, unless you become like Bennett and Carter and Evelyn, you won't get into the kingdom. Unless you understand yourself to be like them, helpless without God the Father and Mother Church, like they're helpless without their parents, unless you understand that, you won't get into the kingdom. For there will be no one to feed you, to nurture you, to sustain you on this journey in life. The good news is that we have become like them. We have become like them. Whenever you were baptized, you became like them. Presented and presenting yourself as a child, helpless, without parents, no God the Father, no Mother Church, then a child of God, fed, nurtured, and sustained on this journey, which is life. And you came to the font, likely this same font which is sitting here, brought to the font. Whenever you came to the font, you came as one of the masses, a generic member of humanity, an unidentified person. And you left the font, probably this one, identified as a child of God. And we call it a Christian name because it's the name given to you at your baptism, the name that identified you specifically as a Christian, this specific Christian, the name that's written in the book of life in heaven. Jesus said, "The Son of Man will be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." And all those things took place. He was, and they did, and he did. And in holy baptism, Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 6, we are vividly connected to that death, vividly connected to that resurrection, to eternal life. And that's the good news. That Jesus died on the cross, as we say, to take away our sins. That in holy baptism, he has taken you as a child of God, connected you to that death and resurrection. And he places objects all around us to remind us of that. Parables that he tells about things that are familiar to us. The baptismal font here to remind us, to show us of our baptism. He places objects on the altar today, bread and wine, to teach us that he's coming to us in his body and blood. And children, places children all around us to teach us and to remind us what it means to be greater in the kingdom of God. Amen. Peace of God that passes all understanding. Keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen. This time we receive the offerings.